All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Psalm 19 and let's read these entire four verses again, verses 7 through 9. I guess that's only three verses, but we'll read all three of them once again. Psalm 19. And beginning with verse 7. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." I'm struck again just as I read that of those terms that describe the law. It begins by the law, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the testimonies. They are, as we find here, sure. They are right. They are pure. They are clean. And they are true and righteous altogether. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 28. And at this point in this series, I wanted to read that, those three verses again. Because at this point in this series, if nothing else, I would hope the reality, and I really want to stress and emphasize that word, the reality of this text is not only a better understood statement of Scripture, but at this point, and if not already the case at some time even before this series, but at least at this point in this series, much more importantly, that it's now a conviction, every part of that, a conviction that's now burned into our deepest conscience, into our very heart. Yahweh's law is perfect, and everything, the United States Constitution included, pales in comparison. And I think I've used that statement in the past, and I thought, well, maybe not everybody, maybe one of my children doesn't understand what that means, pales in comparison. And I asked the question, do we understand what that means, to pale in comparison? Well, to pale, just think of the word itself, to pale is to lack luster or intensity in color, or even to be colorless. It's what everything is. In even if you consider it from the standpoint of brightness, it's what everything is in brightness compared to our sun. You know, if we were to be able to get close enough to the stars, they would burn us up. They would blind our eyes. And yet, from our perspective on here on Earth, in comparison to the sun, they pale in comparison to the sun. There is no comparison whatsoever. Therefore, to pale in comparison to something else is to be outshone, outdone by whatever is it's compared with. In this instance, with the light of Yahweh's law. You know, most people can probably quote Psalms 119, 105. Katie, you want to stand up and quote that? Actually, probably most people would not recognize the reference, but they probably could quote the verse because it's a very familiar verse or very familiar psalm to most people where it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You could have quoted that, I'm sure. But again, let me read it again. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and as a light unto my path." But how many people, though most people could probably quote that verse, how many people know that essentially, almost verbatim, the same thing is said particularly regarding Yahweh's law. It's not found in Psalms, but it's found in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23, where it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light." And I think what it's really doing is centering in, if you think about it, the Word, of course, is a light and a lamp to us. But particularly, it's centering in, it's focusing in on that part of His Word that is the brightest part of His light and lamp. His commandment is a lamp. It leads us. It directs us. It gives us a moral compass in everything that we do. And His law, particularly, is a light unto us. And therefore, to put it another way, when put under the piercing and penetrating light of Yahweh's perfect laws, as we have done in this series, the United States Constitution is but a dull, a drab, and even murky second-rate replacement, as is anything as compared to the light, or when evaluated, scrutinized under the light of His perfect laws. It simply does not, speaking of the Constitution, it simply does not even begin to compare or to measure up to Yahweh's laws. In the same way, of course, that any imperfection cannot compare to perfection. It's simply, there is no comparison between imperfection and perfection. And yet, most people claiming to be Christians have chosen it's the Constitution's darkness over Yahweh's perfect light, as found in His perfect laws. As I promised before concluding this series, I want to address some of the questions and the objections that I've received since beginning this series last June. Let me begin with what I consider to be the most ridiculous objection that I've received, at least to date. What was, in fact, an accusation against my Christian integrity. One lady wrote me, about two-thirds, I think it was, into this series, and requested to be removed from our mailing list, suggesting that I had left my first love because of this series. A reference, of course, to Revelations chapter 2 and verse 4 and John's rebuke of the church of Ephesus. I don't think you'll need to turn there, but if you'd like to, of course you may. Revelations chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through 5, I'd like to read this account to you. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them as liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and has not fainted." So there were some very good things about the church in Ephesus. But then he turns it around and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you." In fact, something extremely major against them. And he says, "Because thou hast left thy first love." Something, by the way, that we must guard against ourselves on a daily basis. One of the reasons why it's so important that we just not take up the cross once in our lives, but that we take it up every single day of our life, that we not lose that first love. You remember the first love with Christ? I hope you renew that every day of your life, because you need Him just as much every day of your life as you did the first day that He became Lord and Savior and your first love. And therefore, he says, "Nevertheless, I have someone against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Get excited again about our Lord, and get after it once again. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Revelations 2, 1 through 5, with, of course, some of my comments inserted therein. This lady's accusation is but another testament. Of course, again, that being the text she was referring to. And this lady's accusation is but another testimony to the sad state, to the extremely sad state of today's antinomian churches, which, again, predominate what is called Christianity today. It is also another instance of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, which where we're told about those who would call evil good and good evil. To today's antinomian churches and Christians, to preach the law, which is, of course, what this series has been really all about. It's not been so much about the Constitution as it has been about the perfect laws of Yahweh. And to preach Yahweh's law to the average antinomian is to, as this lady accused me of, is to leave your first love, for if not outright reject Yeshua the Christ as Lord and Savior. The exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. That shows what a sad state of affairs. Again, it's just one of many testimonies that show the sad state of affairs of where the average church and Christian is today. The exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Matthew 5 and verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach or preach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. They're not only calling evil good and good evil, they're calling the least great and the great least. Everything gets flipped around topsy-turvy. Along with that, John 14:15. She accused me of losing my first love. For John 14:15, if we love him, if you love me, he said, excuse me, keep my commandments. And I bet he'd want men to preach and teach it as well. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. 1 John 5:3, how do we abide in that first love in Christ? Right there. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. And 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. The fact is, it's not the pronomians, but the antinomians who have left their first love. That is, if how they live their lives can even be described as love for Yahweh in the first place. Everything flipped around. And that's far from even being all of it. If you're antinomian, teaching that Yahweh's laws have been abolished under the new covenant and are consequently not pursuing his laws, at the very least in your own lives, you believe the following. You believe that heaven and earth have passed away. This is all just a mirage. In fact, you're not even hearing me. It's not here. It didn't happen. It's not happening. You believe that heaven and earth have passed away. You are at the best least in the kingdom, at the best. You are not accomplishing Yahweh's will. You are not known by Yahweh and will not be in his presence. You do not believe the truth. You believe there is no such thing as sin. You fail to exhibit true faith. You do not believe in what is holy. Just and good. You do not believe in what is spiritual. You are not living righteously. You are not walking after the Spirit. You are carnal and at enmity with Yahweh. You are doing nothing for the kingdom of God. You do not believe in God's goodness. You do not believe in the new covenant. You are not a new covenant Christian. You do not know Yahweh. You cannot sin. And therefore, you do not need Yahshua as your Savior. You do not love the children of Yahweh. And you are not one of his saints. Now, I'm sure, having read that list, that many people who initially hear this list, or I don't know about the ones who will, well, there's going to be some. But I'll guarantee you, if this was preached across the land, the vast majority of people who would initially hear this list will at the very least be shocked at what I just enumerated. In fact, many of them will probably label the list as heretical and myself as a heretic for even suggesting such things. But if you're one of those so inclined, you might want to reconsider. You just might want to reconsider, because to label either me or the list as heretical is to label Yahshua and his inspired New Testament authors as heretical, because those conclusions are drawn from 24 New Testament passages. Now, all of which, Lord willing, I will be provided in the opening chapter of this series book, which is yet some time down the road from being even completed. I've just barely got the preface in the first chapter completed, or at least written a rough draft thereof. But anyone, and therefore anyone not wanting to wait for the book to be published for the list, they can either email me or write me, and I'll be glad to provide a copy of a rough draft of that first chapter. That list provides that list and all of the scriptures from which that list is derived. I would prefer people to email me, which you can do so at tweiland, T-W-E-I-L-A-N-D, at Vista, V-I-S-T-A, Vista, V-I-S-T-A, .com. And if you cannot email me, then write and I'll send you a hard copy. But how dare that lady, you know, in regards to all of that, how dare that lady or anyone question my Christianity and love for my Savior when it was my love for Him that motivated this series in the first place? It's also, once again, a testimony to the sad state of where the church is at today. Someone else responded that rather than preaching this series, I should instead be focusing on the importance of individual conversions with the idea that if we would just get everyone converted to Christ, Yahweh's kingdom and His laws would just take care of themselves. Now, so as not to be misunderstood on this point, before answering this objection specifically or particularly, let me first declare to one and all as emphatically as I can, excuse me, that I believe that personal conversion to Christ, I believe in personal conversion to Christ as much as anyone does, and in listening to others a whole lot more than a lot of folks. And very seldom will you find a message of mine, if that is, if you're listening to it, in which 100% conversion to Christ is not declared outright or at least implied therein. James 5:20 tells us, it says, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There is certainly no salvation, no forgiveness of sins without 100% conversion to Christ. Some of you have heard me explain it in the following fashion. Most people think that our salvation rests on Yeshua's death alone. Often taught, that's the way it's often taught in the Christian world, that it only takes one death to accomplish our salvation. But the fact is, that's untrue. It takes two deaths. His death alone, and as heretical this may sound, I think you'll agree with me if you just think about it from the perspective I'm sharing it, but His death alone is not sufficient for our salvation. Luke 9 and verse 23, it says, if any man comes after me, again, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. Not just once. It's not as 100% conversion demanded just once in our life when we first come to Christ. It is demanded of us every single day of our life. Isn't that what it says? Take up your cross and die to yourself and live for me is the implications there. Every day of your life. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with the Christ. It took two crucifixions. Not only two deaths, it takes two crucifixions. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That, my friend, is conversion and actually covenanting with Yahweh on a daily basis. A return, now listen to me, a return to Yahweh's law without conversion is as worthless for the individual in question as rowing without a boat or sailing without a sail. At the same time, while that is true, at the same time, even, and I can't emphasize that enough, it is absolutely worthless. A return to Yahweh's law, at least for the individual in question, is absolutely worthless without conversion. But at the same time, even if I cannot convert someone to Christ, I still sure hope that I can convince him to be a lawkeeper, if for no other reason, because it may mean that thereby there is one less murderer, one less rapist, or one less thief on the streets that would otherwise be there. But, nevertheless, this person was correct in that law-keeping alone is not the answer. At least not the entire answer. Problem is, nobody even sees it as part of the answer. And that's why I'm preaching the series I am, amongst other reasons. But there are a couple problems with this position. He's right in the fact that law-keeping alone is not the answer, the entire answer for this, for our nation. But there are some problems. In his position that I need to be preaching conversion, which is not all, if you think about it, which is not all that different. You hear this, I don't know how many times I've heard this. It's not all different, all that different from those who declare that all we need to do is preach Jesus. He's just added conversion to Jesus or Yahshua to the thing. Which, if you think about it, even on the surface is ridiculous, that all we need to do is just preach Jesus. You know, it's not only ridiculous, it's usually just an excuse to keep from having to go any deeper with one's relationship with God than what they're currently comfortable with. You brought up something they don't like, oh, all you need to do is just preach Jesus. That's always the excuse. Or all you need to do is just preach conversion to Yahshua. Well, but even on the surface, it's ridiculous. Because if this were true, if that's all we needed to do. Now, keep in mind that I believe that in Christ is everything. And therefore, if we really preach Him, we're going to be preaching everything else as well. But just this simple idea that all we need to do is be preaching conversion to Yahshua is ridiculous. Because if this were true, then the New Testament would have concluded with the Gospel of John. We wouldn't have any of the rest of it. So how ridiculous to even think that way. The first problem with this sentiment or model that was proposed in this letter to me is that it is wholly idealistic and totally unscriptural. Because the time is never going to come when we see even the majority, let alone everyone, converted to Christ. Don't need to read it. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, you should surely know it by now. And even the majority of those claiming to be Christians aren't going to make it. Again, we shouldn't need to read it. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Now, not many preachers will venture here, but look at Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 6, and let's read verses 8 through 10. And I want you to pay attention to the words very closely. In verse 8 it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. I love that verse. You know, I want to be one of those. I hope you want to be one of those. Here am I, Lord. The Lord is calling out. He's always calling out. Yet there's very few who say, Here am I, Lord, send me. By the way, the Lord isn't looking for ability as much as He is availability. He doesn't need our ability. He's got all the ability. He's just looking for availability. Those who will say, Here am I, Lord, I'm willing to go. Lesson that if you think about it, Moses should have thought about before he said, Who am I, Lord? Don't send me. Isaiah had the right approach. Moses had to learn the hard way, and maybe Isaiah learned from Moses. Let's not do it Moses' way. Let's just be available for God. Love that verse, but that's not the verse we want to center in on. Verse 9, and he said, go. And then what do you think he said, what he told Isaiah? Isaiah, go and preach the gospel and win as many as you can. This is why most preachers won't venture here. Because it doesn't say that. Verse 9, it says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, hear ye, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed or be saved. And that, by the way, you might say, well, it was dealing with a time at the time of Isaiah. It was a particular time. But listen to me, that is not exclusive to the Old Testament. Very easily proven, because in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14, Yahshua declared that very passage was being fulfilled in his day, as it is in ours as well. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing's changed. To think that we can create heaven on earth by simply converting everybody is the unattainable utopia of non-scriptural dreamers. I like the idea, you know, and I like the passion and I like the excitement. But to think that that utopia is going to be accomplished by converting everyone is, in fact, the non-scriptural, unattainable utopia of unscriptural dreamers. In fact, it's the very idea that much of, or at least part, of modern Christianity has been banking on for the last two millennia. Think about it. For the last 2,000 years, at least evangelical, that part of Christianity that's interested in evangelizing and converting people. Of course, they don't usually provide even that which can convert them, but nonetheless, that's their desire. They've been attempting to convert everyone for the last 2,000 plus years. And where's the church today as a result? Where's society as today? Where's the kingdom today as a result of that? And that's about the only thing that they do, other than they meet together and encourage each other in their services and have some great song services. But that's it. That's been it. And what's been the results? It's in fact this very idea that at least part, if not much, of Christianity has been banking on for two millennia, that by converting everyone or converting as many as we will, we'll make things a whole lot better here on earth. A form which is a form of being so heavenly minded. Let's convert everybody. So they get to go to heaven, that they're of no earthly good. That has helped, think about this, that has at least helped in turning the kingdom over to the Antichrist and non-Christians. And it can be argued that has helped fill our cities and our towns and their countryside with thieves and rapists and murderers. And our government with unscrupulous politicking, you know what politicking is, I've shared that with you before, blood-sucking, immoral, law-breaking reprobates. Now listen, all of this, we think, oh, that's all their fault. That's the heathen's fault. Listen, all of this cannot be laid at the feet of non-Christians. They were not the ones given the job of being the salt of the earth. Christians were. And therefore, because the earth right now is not right now salty, if you will, is just further evidence that modern Christianity has lost its savor and is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. And if Christianity doesn't figure this out sometime soon and do something about it, worse trampling is yet to come. We haven't begun to see how bad it can be. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to utopia. I'm not opposed to utopia, to paradise, here on earth as it is in heaven. That's essentially what this whole series has been about. But it's not going to happen, or be it's never going to be accomplished through conversions alone. But instead, listen to me, through a remnant of converted pronomian Christians who are ruling and reigning, Revelations 5, verse 10, and certainly other passages as well, enforcing Yahweh's laws on all who are not converted, and who thus refuse, while at least alive here on earth, to bow their knee to Yahshua's kingship. And no, I'm not going to say Philippians 2, but 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Now, these are all passages that we've looked at in the past. I hope that those that are fairly new on the tape and CD ministries who may not be immediately familiar with those, or even ones who are not immediately familiar with the references, even if they have heard them before, will stop the tapes and CDs and go back and look at each of these for themselves. And if that sounds, what I just suggested to you, I mean, that's so far removed from where modern Christianity is today. And if that sounds harsh, my goodness, consider the alternative, which is more of the same, which is Christians bowing to the non-Christians who reign and rule. And their gods, ultimately their gods, and their unrighteous and immoral laws. Those are the only two alternatives. Christians serving non-Christians who are reigning and ruling, or non-Christians serving Christians who are reigning and ruling. And for the life of me, why Christians choose to bow, to be trampled under the foot of man, the non-Christians, then to reign and rule, is beyond me. The best I can come up with is what I think can be described as the Esau bowl of pottage disorder that is extremely prevalent in Christianity today. It's certainly not what Yahweh has in mind for us. What kind of king would want his subjects ruled and reigned over and trampled under the feet of his enemies, except his judgment? And that's what we're experiencing today. Listen, anyone who thinks that Yahweh's kingdom can be established by conversion or alone, or who is not simply interested in establishing the kingdom in the first place, listen, don't complain. Don't complain, don't grumble, don't even pray about it. When, God forbid, it's your house that's broken into and your possessions are stolen, or, God forbid, it's your wife and your daughter who's raped, you got no reason to complain, because you've done nothing to prevent that from happening as God would intend it to be so. Moreover, conversion, now think about this, conversion entails a covenant conversion. That, you know, you need to be talking about conversion. Well, conversion entails a covenant with Yahweh through Yahshua as our God, our King, our Judge, and our Lawgiver. Not just Lord and Savior, that too. But not just Lord and Savior, but a covenant with Yahweh through Yahshua as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. And anything less is not conversion, but hopeful thinking. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 again. The man who at the very least is not pursuing Yahweh's moral laws in his and his family's life, and when he can, in his communities, his nations, in government, which right now, about the only way that we can pursue it that I'm aware of is by preaching and teaching and trying to win most of Christianity to get on the ball in this area, and so we can turn this thing around eventually someday. But anyone who is not pursuing Yahweh's laws, at least, on the very least, on the most elemental level, in their family's life, is simply, plain and simple, not converted to Yahweh Yahshua, but to some other God. I mean, think about it. Whether it be we the people or something else, revealed and demonstrated by what laws that person is keeping. That tells the whole picture of who's God. Whether it be we the people, or whether it be some other God. The question, antinomians out there, has never been to keep or not to keep the law. That's never been the question. To keep or not to keep the law. But whose law are you keeping? And thereby demonstrating and proclaiming your true God. Everybody is keeping law. And thereby demonstrating their God. In Luke 6:46, Yahshua queried. He said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It was the things that he had told them to do and their obedience thereto that determined whether he was really their Lord or not. And in Matthew 7:21 and 23, he proclaimed again, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And what is that will? Verse 23, "And then I will profess to them the many who call him Lord, for whom he's not. And then I will proclaim unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness." While it does not in any way provide for our salvation, our justification, or our redemption, listen, we can see it from that passage alone. Law-keeping, it doesn't provide for our justification. It does not provide for our salvation, for forgiveness, or redemption. But law-keeping is not optional for the Christian. It demonstrates the God we love and to whom we're converted and whom we serve. And here's the ironic thing about this particular objection. You need to be preaching about conversion. You don't need to be preaching this series. Here's the ironic thing about this objection. The principal verse of our text for this series that I've read and quoted throughout this series at least 28 times and more, but at least 28 times speaks of conversion. And how at least sometimes it's accomplished. Psalm 19 and verse 7. "And the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul." And note, not simply turning someone back from their wickedness, but converting the very soul of man. You know, it seems Christianity has overlooked a very important tool in reaching men for Christ. Reaching their souls for conversion to Christ. Unless you don't believe Psalms 19 and verse 7. And as I've proven throughout this series, most people certainly don't believe the first half of it. I mean, they may say that they do, but to really believe, they don't. That Yahweh's law is perfect, or they'd be living their lives, they'd be pursuing His kingdom in a far different fashion than they are today. And if they don't believe the first half, I'll guarantee they don't believe the second half, that His laws, His perfect laws, convert the very soul of man. This entire series has been about Yahweh's perfect laws and thus about soul conversion on the personal level and on a national and even international level. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're about to close in here on the end of this. A couple more passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and read with me verses 5 through 8. The personal level, personal conversion, is certainly addressed there in Psalms 19:7. Let's look beyond that. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and beginning with chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me." By the way, he didn't mention commandments. The statutes and judgments are a part of the commandments. It's stated without even stating it. Chapter 5 is the second time that the Ten Commandments are given. So this leads right into the Ten Commandments, of course, as well. But it's talking about Yahweh's perfect laws. And he says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore," listen to this, "keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of your children," certainly so, but that's not what it says, "in the sight of the nations," the other non-Israel nations, "which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all of these things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" In other words, they're going to see this nation who's keeping Yahweh's laws and see the obvious results, the perfection that comes therefrom. And they're going to say, "Wow! Man, there's something to this law. And therefore, there's something to this God." Listen, if you're interested, if you're truly interested in conversions, multiple conversions, conversions even in the leadership of other nations, and thereby very probably multiple conversions in the populace as a whole, you better get interested in establishing government based solely upon Yahweh's perfect laws, his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. In pursuing those laws, first in yours and in your family's lives and in every other aspect of society, and particularly on the government level as is described in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, for anyone, because there probably will be some, for anyone thinking that Deuteronomy chapter 4 is just for the Old Covenant, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning, excuse me, with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. "The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw..." Excuse me, "the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days." This is an end time prophecy. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it." Why? Why will they flow unto? Why will they come to this mountain that's being established in the end times? Verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law." Now, what's it describing there, by the way? Is it talking about literal Zion? Is it talking about the house, the temple of Yahweh? No, this is something beyond. It's something of for the end times. And so it's prophetic language. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and you'll find out exactly what's being described here. And it's the kingdom of God. And it says, "And we will go there, and he will," it says, "and he will teach us of his ways." These other nations are looking to go there because of what they see is happening again. "And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion," Zion in Hebrews chapter 12 is once again described as the kingdom, "for out of Zion shall go forth the gospel of salvation." Well, yes, certainly true. But the prophecy says, "for out of Zion shall go forth the law." They saw the law and its results and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Now, let me see here. I guess that's as far as I need to read is verse 3. But it says that they're going to go to the kingdom. It's a end time prophecy regarding the kingdom and the law. They're looking to the law that comes forth from the kingdom and saying, "Hey, We want to do, they end up doing exactly what's described in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So Deuteronomy 4 is not just something reserved for the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. But here is a New Testament, New Covenant prophecy, and the same was to happen under the New Covenant as well. By the way, it's almost word for word, if not word for word, that very exact same prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 is also found in Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Both end time prophecies identified as such. And isn't that, think about it, I mean, why would we even question that that's just reserved for the Old Covenant? Because isn't that precisely Deuteronomy chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4? Isn't that precisely what occurred in 7th century America? Doesn't occur today, guarantee you. It's just the opposite. But it certainly is what occurred in 17th century America. And don't forget Alexis de Tocqueville's, what he declared in Democracy in America, that it was, in particular, the legislative records of 1600 America where the answers were to be found for the rest of the world. And where did those legislative records point to? Of course, the legislative records were Old Testament law. And where did they point them to? It pointed them to our God and our Savior. And ultimately, for many people, conversion to our God and our Savior. And let me also ask you this, in conclusion. When did that effect end? The Deuteronomy 4 effect. The Isaiah chapter 2 effect. When what we saw happen here in America, when did that effect end? Well, it may have not been the end, but it was the beginning of the end. When? In 1787, with the ratification of the United States Constitution and the coronation of a new United States God, we the people. That's, at least, was the beginning of the end. Look forward in history, and from that point on, you see the less Christian America became. Go back from that point in history, and the more Christian America was. Love for Christ and conversion, 100% conversion to Him, you bet. That's what this series, bottom line, has been all about. Taking both, I admit, to a whole new level that hardly anyone else is willing to go or is even talking about. But Lord willing, that's about to end. It's beginning to end because this is catching on. There is people talking about, at least, and again, my impact upon this nation is so minimal. But those that I have a chance to impact, this series is being discussed amongst more people. I hear it all the time than probably anything else I've ever preached. Everywhere I've had people tell me, everywhere we go, everybody's talking about this series. And if they'll start talking to others, then who knows what might begin to happen. This is a level that Christianity hasn't even considered. There are very few who are going there. But Lord willing, that's all about to change. Let's pray about it. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We praise and glorify you for the opportunity to serve you, not only as our Lord and Savior, but as our God, our King, our Judge, and Lawgiver. I do pray, Father, that there is a beginning here, Lord. Father, just like there was a beginning of the end in 1700s, that right now in history, that this may be the beginning of a beginning, Father, for thy sake, and Father, for thy kingdom's sake, here in America and even beyond. We praise you, Father, for the means to be able to look to you in this fashion, for opening our eyes to this, and we ask that many others would have their eyes opened, their hearts opened, and a willingness, Father, to go wherever again your word and your law would take them. We praise you for this opportunity again to serve thee. We glorify you and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.